Well, it's nice to have all that attention. Good morning again. A few brave souls were here because of the nice weather. We appreciate that. But for those of you who came to hear the message titled Killer Fog, I forgot to send a change of title to the editor of the bulletin, so the message will be on baptism. Now I'm just pulling your leg a little bit. We have Mark in the Amen corner this morning, so all is not lost when Mr. Bovey's not here. The title of the message is this morning, Killer Fog, or What Must I Do to Be Saved? And for our springboard text this morning, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16, very familiar story. The story of Paul and Silas in prison, and we'll jump in at verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, that's Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" On December 11th, in 1990, one of the worst vehicular disasters took place in the United States. This particular car pileup took place along a 3-mile stretch of Interstate 75 that runs from Chattanooga, Tennessee to Knoxville, Tennessee. It was a section of that interstate highway where fog naturally occurred, since it was located in a river valley. But the fog on this particular December day was a very thick fog. It was a very dense fog. It was an unusual fog for that area. And as a result of that fog, there was a great disaster. There was a pileup of over 100 cars and trucks. The fog was so dense, 12 people were killed, and 56 were injured. After that incident, blame began to be swirled around. There were two or three paper mills in that vicinity, and they received a lot of the blame, particularly from the relatives of those who had been killed in that disaster. Of course, the paper mill denied that it was their fault. They said it was attributed to the natural fog that occurred in the area. Well, lawsuits were being filed and things like that, and so they hired investigators to look into the situation to see if they could uncover the truth. And so the investigators began their work, and they went to the Chattanooga Airport and the Knoxville Airport, and they collected all the weather data for that day, December the 11th. And then they went to the two nuclear power plants that were also in that area, and they collected all the weather data from those plants. And then they studied all of the film footage that the TV crews had taken that day of the carnage. And they took all of the scientific information, they ran it through the computer models, and they actually recreated the weather conditions for December the 11th, 1990, for that stretch of highway. And the shocking thing was that they discovered that the natural fog had only put 392 gallons of water vapor into the air that day. The major factor that had caused the dense fog, the killer fog that day, was the 10 million gallons of water vapor that had been contributed by the paper mills coming from their smokestacks and their recovery ponds. And these investigators, they called this killer fog, saying that it was caused by what they called an inversion. In other words, the water vapor in the valley was so cool that when it went up into the atmosphere and it met the warm air of the atmosphere, it fell back to the earth, causing that very, very dense fog and causing that accident. Now, as believers, in our battle for the truth of the Word of God, we have to remember that Satan never fogs in the area of the trite. He always fogs in the area of the crucial. This was Paul's great concern for the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was concerned for the believers that Satan might confuse them in the simplicity of the faith in which Paul was dealing with them. You see, Satan never simplifies the gospel. Satan complicates the gospel on the human side so that it gives the human sinner something to be proud of. If there's anything, any message that Satan wants to fog, it's the pure and unadulterated gospel message of grace. Or, how is a person saved? Or as the jailer said, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? The killer fog in the evangelical fundamental church for the last probably 15 years of the last century and now almost a decade into the new century is the teaching of Lordship salvation. Lordship salvation continues to be the most explosive, the most divisive, and the most controversial teaching in the evangelical fundamental church. This all began back in 1988 with the publication of a book by somebody you know very well, Dr. John MacArthur Jr., when he wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He's written subsequent books about that. Since that time, Lordship salvation teaching has infiltrated and influenced an untold number of churches, Bible colleges, and seminaries. Well over a dozen hardback books have been written over the years about Lordship salvation. Some have been written either to expound or to expose this teaching. And there's some heavy hitters on both sides. Those who expose Lordship salvation, you'll recognize some of these names, Dr. Charles Ryrie, Zane Hodges, Norman Geisler, Chuck Swindoll, and Dr. Robert Leitner, and there are many other names. Now, those who expound Lordship salvation teaching, of course, Dr. John MacArthur Jr. would be the biggest proponent of that, the most prolific writer on that subject. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, Dr. J.I. Packer, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. John Stott, who's an Anglican theologian, and this next name might surprise you a little bit, it did me, Dr. John Piper. I had no idea that he was a Lordship salvation teacher. He's been the pastor of a Baptist church since 1980, somewhere I believe up in Minnesota. But their doctrine, even the church, is more lordship salvation than it would be Baptist. And of course, there are many other lesser known names there, and also another name that you'd recognize is R.C. Sproul, who has a radio program and does a lot of writing. Now, the common thread that runs through these seven men that I just named is that they're all five-point Calvinists. And that comes out of a Reformed theology. And when you take the Reformed theological position or view and you consistently apply it, that forms the foundation for much of the lordship teaching. Now, it's not my purpose or intent this morning to try to take any of these men to task, to be negative against them, to attack their personal lives, to attack their sincerity, their salvation, or whatever. As far as I know, these men are faithful to the Scriptures. They're doctrinally sound when it comes to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, for 10 years in my drive time to work in the mornings, I listened to John MacArthur every morning, almost every morning. You know, if he's talking about the post-exilic kings or some chronology or something like that, you know, I probably tuned him out and listened to KMOX or something. But I can honestly say that, you know, for every day for 10 years, I listened to this man's teaching. And I was greatly blessed. And I was encouraged in my Christian walk. In fact, when John MacArthur was in town here not too long ago, I went to see him. And I was blessed with that message. And I felt in his spirit as I connected with him. I didn't get to meet him personally. I wish I could have. But I felt he was a very humble, humble man. So this is not an attack on any of those men. So what is the lordship salvation controversy? Well, the adherents of this view teach that in order to be saved eternally, you first of all have to be willing or actually turn from your sins. And then you have to totally submit or surrender to Christ's lordship or mastery over your life. That's your daily life. This commitment to be a lifelong follower of Christ is included under the words faith or belief in Jesus Christ. In other words, this is what they're saying. They're saying that an unsaved sinner must face up front and resolve sanctification issues prior to their living of the Christian life in order to be justified before God. Now, to me, that is fogging the gospel. And we're going to look at 4 points this morning, how lordship salvation teaching fogs the gospel of grace as presented in the New Testament. And first of all, lordship salvation garbles the gospel by mixing man's works with Christ's finished work for eternal salvation. Amen. What exactly is the gospel of grace of salvation? Is the gospel of grace and the gospel of lordship salvation the same message? Does the gospel of grace demand our surrender, our submission and sacrifice for eternal salvation? Or does it declare the surrender, submission, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ? We'll pick on John MacArthur a little bit here. He says that it is total abandonment of self-will. It's an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is, and denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify as saving faith. John Piper follows that up with these words. He says that good works are necessary not only for faith to be real, but also for final salvation from hell. Now, the definitive passage on the gospel in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Now, remember that Paul is reviewing for these believers the gospel message that he had presented to them, and this message they had heartily received when he made his first visit to them. And he's going to tell us that this gospel consists of some very important elements. They're of prime importance. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, here it is, prime importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then of the 12. The things of primary importance that Paul wants to point out here is, first of all, in the gospel there is a specific person, Christ, Jesus Christ, the unique God, the sinless man, the one mediator between God and man. And then he says Christ did a specific work in verse 3, and that work was he died, which is the penalty of our sins. The life that Christ lived on the earth doesn't save us. All of the suffering that he endured on the cross, all of the agony, as bad as that was, doesn't bring redemption. It doesn't bring atonement, because the value of his work on the cross is in the word he died. It's in his death that the whole value lies. It was for our sins. And in that death that he died, he says that he was buried and that he rose again. The fact that he rose again is proof that God was satisfied with Christ's payment for our sins. Christ stood in the place of the sinner. He took the punishment of our sin, which the justice of God demanded. It's the righteousness, someone said, the righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. Did he satisfy the righteous demand of God? Yes, he did, because his work is called a propitiation or a satisfaction for God. And in 1 John chapter 2, rather, verses 1 and 2, which is after the death of Christ, he is called Jesus Christ the righteous. That means he did a good job on the cross. We would amen that. We would say that he did a superb job. But others would say he did a superb job. He left very little for us to do. That's a low evaluation of what Christ did on the cross. The true evaluation of what he did on the cross is that God was entirely happy with what he did, and the moment a repentant sinner concurs with God's viewpoint, he is saved. There's another important element here. There's a specific accomplishment. It's for sins, for our sins, Paul says. All of them. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. And then in verse 2, there's a specific requirement, and that is believe. Unless you believe, he says there, in vain. And what is that? That is justification by faith alone. Unlike the simplicity of the gospel here and of salvation proclaimed in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15, the Lordship salvation people teach that the condition for eternal salvation is something that is very complicated. Their formula is something like this. You have faith in Christ, or faith in Christ is turning from sin, plus total surrender, plus total commitment or lifelong commitment. And all of that equals salvation, eternal salvation. Well, to me, that is dangerous ground. That is killer fog. That is a works salvation. Now, the second way lordship salvation fogs the gospel is this. Lordship salvation garbles the gospel by redefining biblical faith. We have to be accurate in our words. Dr. Ryrie says this, just as words were the means God used to record this gospel in the Scriptures, so words are the means we use to explain the gospel to others. How we as Christians express the gospel ought to be our greatest concern. We do not want to confuse or shortchange or obscure God's good news of his grace. You see, the problem is that false doctrine always starts with using the right terms. I remember when I was in high school, back in the dark ages, I believe it was a government class, and our assignment was to compare the governments of the United States, the USA, and the USSR. Now, many of you young people here probably don't know what the USSR is, but those of us with no hair or gray hair or whatever, it stands for the Union of U.S., United Soviet Socialist Republics. I almost forgot it. But I discovered in trying to compare those two governments that the Soviets, which it's no longer in existence, obviously, under Gorbachev in 1991 and during Reagan's administration that communism fell and so on. And I just saw on the TV this morning, this is the 20th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall, I believe it was. But anyway, they use the same words that we use in our democracy. Democracy, freedom, republic, and all those. But they always redefined those words and made them fit what they wanted them to mean in their society, in their communistic society. And this is what the Lordship Salvation people do. They use the word grace. They use the word propitiation, the word repentance, the word faith, the word believe. They use all the right terms, but they turn it around and they redefine the terms in terms of works. And that is error. And that's very subtle because these teachers can get up and they can preach the word of God and appear to be very orthodox and say that, you know, salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ. And you hear that and you say, well, that's true. That's right. That's what the book of Romans teaches. What we went through in the book of Romans. It's by grace, it's by faith alone in Christ alone. But you see, the terms are only accurate if they're defined biblically. And if they're not defined biblically, then that is error. Lordship Salvation is able to say you're justified by faith alone, and then they turn around and they define faith as repentance. They define faith as committal to Christ. They define faith as obedience and surrender. They define faith as making Christ Lord. They define faith as discipleship or forsaking all. In fact, John MacArthur says the complete surrender of all our possessions is the essence of salvation. It is, I give up everything. I deny myself. I offer my life both in terms of death, if need be, and in terms of obedience in life. So you see, faith is really kind of the hinge of this whole thing. It's the very crucial item, and we have to know what faith really is from the Bible. So a good definition of faith is this. Faith that's used in the salvation passages simply means intelligent believing. In other words, it's not blind faith, you know. It doesn't say that, you know, I don't understand, you know, what you're talking about. I don't understand. I don't grasp this salvation thing, this grace thing, and all of that. I don't grasp it. I don't understand it. So I'm just going to close my eyes. I'm going to take this giant leap of faith in the dark. That's not biblical faith at all. Biblical faith is intelligent understanding. It means I see this. I put my faith in it. I understand it. I rest on it. And my faith is in that. John MacArthur says, Salvation isn't the result of intellectual exercise. It comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ. The life we live, not the words we speak, determines our eternal destiny. What are some of the essentials of faith? Well, first of all, faith demands content. In fact, you can't have faith without content. If somebody walks up to you on the street corner and says, believe, and they go down to the next person and say, believe, and over to the next person and say, believe, what's going to be your first question? Believe what? What do you want me to believe? You can't believe without something to believe in, because faith is meaningless apart from content. And the implication of that, of course, is, and we'll see this a little bit later, that faith must be preceded with teaching. That's why in Acts chapter 16, when the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, believe, period. He gave him something to believe. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's essential to faith because you can't have it without content. You can't have it without a message. You can't have it without information. The total validity of faith depends on the content in which it rests. If the content is truth, then the faith is valid. If the content isn't truth, then the faith is not valid. The mother in India, you know, who goes out to the Ganges River with all the faith she can muster up, believing, you know, that if she throws her baby into the Ganges River, that that's going to bring salvation, that's not a valid faith. There's plenty of it, but it's not based in truth. You throw your baby in the river, it's not going to bring salvation. And that's true of biblical salvation also. If we're saved by faith alone, the issue is not how much faith I have, but where does my faith rest? So the jailer was not told simply to believe, because that's not what saves him. He was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because the issue of faith is only valid when Jesus Christ is truth. And not only does content form the basis of faith, but another important element of faith is that faith is created and sustained by content. It needs teaching. Romans 10 and verse 17. You know that verse. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You can't have faith until you're taught. Dr. Chafer used to tell his students down at Dallas Seminary, men, give them truth to believe. You can't have faith created until you first heard the message and responded to the message in a believing way. And then further element of faith coming out of the book of Romans is that faith is an act that is explicitly non-meritorious. Look over at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Man is justified by faith, he's saying, in contrast to works. You can't say that a man is justified by faith and then add works to that. The point is that man is justified in faith in contrast to the law or to rules, principles of rule, rule of principles. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. That's very simple. He believed God. That's all that's involved. There's nothing additional. Verse 4 of the same chapter. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, man is justified by faith in contrast to a system that says you've done something and then you're owed for it. God never puts himself in debt to man. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes, notice he doesn't stop there, period, after believe, that's not the end of story. But believes in him. Faith has to be in Christ. When we say that we are saved by faith alone, that's a non-meritorious act that we can do nothing to merit. We heard about that in the Lord's Supper this morning. But when I'm saved by my commitment, by my obedience, God is lowered down and man is elevated, and a prideful attitude comes forward, and grace is lost because all of the terms have been redefined. So it's non-meritorious. And while we still have our finger in the book of Romans, a fifth principle of faith is that faith is the only means of appropriation that harmonizes with grace. Chapter 4 and verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. How is faith used to appropriate salvation? It's in, he says, in harmony with grace. That's the basic reason why salvation has to be by faith. Because a grace salvation requires a faith appropriation. Now, the Lordship people further garble the gospel. This is our third major point. Lordship salvation garbles the gospel by redefining biblical repentance. Now, we're not debating for one moment that repentance is necessary for salvation. In fact, you can't have repentance, or rather, repentance is necessary for salvation. That's not the question. The question is, how do you define repentance? Well, the Lordship salvation people would say that you must believe to be saved, and in addition, you repent. But what does the word repentance mean? Well, believe it or not, it doesn't mean to turn from sin. It doesn't mean to change your conduct. Repentance doesn't always have sin in it. It doesn't always have sin as its object. Now, it may sometimes, and it's true that it does sometimes have a sin as its object. But we have to remember who is the biggest repenter in the Old Testament. It was God. Did he need to repent of sin? Absolutely not. Biblical repentance means to change one's mind. It means to change your mind. And the context in which that falls, the what, is determined by the context. If I'm standing in the aisle in the grocery store, the produce aisle, and I say to my wife, get us a dozen, what's she going to get? It's determined by the context. It's going to be a dozen of eggs. But if I'm standing at the counter at Krispy Kreme Donuts and I say, get a dozen, the context determines what I'm talking about. Instead of getting a dozen eggs, we get a dozen of donuts. So repentance doesn't always deal with sin. In Hebrews chapter 6, when Rick went through that, you might remember that there in Hebrews chapter 6, the author tells us to repent not from sin, but from dead works. And in the book of Acts, chapter 20, we're told to repent not from sin, but from, or to have a change of mind toward God, rather. When you came to Christ, did you change your mind about anything? You sure did. You changed your mind about your church membership saving you. You changed your mind about your good works saving you. In the very act of believing, you changed your mind about resting in your own strength, your own efforts, your own works. You changed your mind to be resting in the finished work of Christ. When you trust Christ, you cease trusting yourself. That is called repentance. Number four. Lordship salvation garbles the gospel by redefining biblical Lord, the word Lord, or the word Lordship. Here's what John MacArthur says. He says that saving faith is the placing of oneself in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We teach that when a person comes to Christ, he receives him as Savior and Lord. Now, I don't think there's any question for believers that the Lordship of Christ is an issue. The whole essence of the Christian life and Christian growth is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the control of Christ in our thoughts is to be ever increasing as believers in our lives, every day of our lives. But again, that's not the issue when it comes to salvation. The issue with the Lordship people is that in order to become a Christian, you must crown Christ Lord of your life. And that makes a big assumption according to Ephesians, where we're told that, you know, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That means that a dead person, an unsaved person, has all of a sudden the extraordinary ability to make Christ Lord of their life. Roy Aldrich, writing in Bib Sacks, said this: a doctrine of total depravity that excludes the possibility of faith must also exclude the possibilities of hearing the word, giving serious application to divine truth and praying for the Holy Spirit for conviction and regeneration. The extreme Calvinist deals with a rather lively spiritual corpse after all. What does the Bible mean when it uses the term Lord? Well, it's used different ways in the Bible. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jews were hung up on the fact that they would not pronounce the exclusive name of God, which is Yahweh. They thought they would be defiling it. In fact, they went to extremes in this area. When they wrote the word Yahweh, they would wash out their pen before they wrote the name. And after they wrote the name, they would wash out their pen also. Because to them, it was a very, very holy name. And so instead of calling him Yahweh, they decided to call him Lord. Who was Yahweh? He was the one true God. And they used the word Lord to indicate deity. And this is what's happening in the New Testament. When the Lordship passages are used, when the Yahweh passages are used of Jesus in the New Testament at least, that indicates deity. And if we had just a moment, if you want to look this up later, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, and then it's cited over in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and he's talking about in Isaiah of making the way of the Lord straight, preparing the way of the Lord. And you'll notice that the English translators, they take the word Lord and it's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D to signify Yahweh. And so when Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament, he's being called deity is what they're saying. One of the old writers said that when the early Christian missionaries called Jesus Lord, it was plain to their pagan hearers that they meant to ascribe divinity to him and they desired to worship him. So when Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament, it's not done so in relationship to his mastery or control of your life. The title of the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying, let's call him Lord because all the lives of all believers are in total submission to him. That's not what it means. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying Lord deity, Jesus man, Christ Messiah, and the New Testament takes all three of those and wraps them into a beautiful package, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's true, of course, after we're saved, Jesus Christ is to be Lord of our lives, and he should be in control of our lives. But that's not what the Lordship salvation people teach. They say you must give him control of your life in order to be saved. Now, in the remaining moments, let's look at some practical applications. Number one, the cornerstone of the message of the gospel is faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing to add to that. There's nothing to subtract from that. From Abraham right up through today, men are saved by faith alone in Christ. And our task as believers is to preach the gospel of grace plus nothing. It cannot be two ways. It's either by what we do, or it's either by what Christ did on the cross. It's either by grace, or it's by works. Dr. Robert Leitner says that salvation is either by God's grace or by human effort, commitment, or work. It cannot be both. Any more than law and grace were both means of justification in Paul's day. Number two. It sounds like celestial bells there for a moment. Number two. One of the amazing things about justification by faith alone is the simplicity of it. And not only the simplicity of it, but the enormous blessing that comes out of it. Look back at Acts chapter 15 to see this. Peter here is relating an earlier incident when he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 15 verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And there had been much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Notice the simplicity of that. that the Gentiles would hear the content, they would hear the message of the gospel and believe. Very simple. All simplicity. Then verse 8, notice the enormity that comes out of that. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Here's the enormity of what happened and how God views anyone who listens to his word with believing ears. God knew the heart of these people. God knew they were listening with ears. In fact, he said, God testified to them. That was God's response to the simplicity of listening to his word with believing ears. And when all of this happened, it happened back in Acts chapter 10. And if just flip over a couple of pages there and we can read the last those verses, Acts 10, 43 and 44. Notice what was going on here. Of him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, anyone or everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. Peter's still speaking here in Acts chapter 10, and as he's speaking, God recognized something, and he recognized that something was going on in the hearts of those people who were listening. They were listening to God with believing ears, in a believing way, and God didn't wait for Peter to tell them to believe. God interrupted him, so to speak. Peter was giving the truth of the gospel in a very clear way, and that was coupled with listening ears and a responding God, and no invitation was even needed. So simple is the condition, and so responsive is God to hearing ears to his word, that in the moment in your heart that kind of simple faith takes place, you are saved instantly, plus nothing. Now, the Lordship salvation people don't like that. They decry the simplicity of God's plan of salvation. They belittle it by saying it's cheap grace. They say it's easy believism. You know, to say that the Bible offers the salvation as a gift is to cheapen it. That is to really overlook the fantastic accomplishment of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's nothing cheap about it. Of course, free grace salvation is communicated as a gift. And the gift costs the sinner nothing. And the reason that is because it cost Jesus Christ his life for us. The only reason it's free, because it's paid for with tremendous cost. Our third practical application, and we'll close out with this. Faith alone brings salvation. But the moment we are saved, the Word of God lays on us the obligation of obedience. The obligation of turning from sin that flows from the fact that we are saved, not in order to be saved. Salvation by works says that turning from sin is a means of salvation. But under grace, turning from sin is the result of being saved. Look at the little book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This order is confirmed right here in these verses. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, teaching us. There's that content again. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The order is confirmed. There is a motivation under grace to turn from sin. The grace of verse 11 instructs us to turn from sin, to deny, he says, ungodliness, to live, to deny worldly lust and to live sensibly and so on. The order is grace received teaches us to turn from sin. Look over at Titus 3, just across the page. Titus 3 and verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. You see, once the gospel or the grace of God is believed and experienced and we rest upon it, that in turn instructs us or teaches us to do good works. That comes after salvation. You know, if our eternal salvation rests on that, then it's very, very important that we follow that order. When you turn this order around, you get a killer fog. It's a very, very subtle thing. The difference of turning from sin as a means for salvation and the turning from sin as a result of our salvation and our Christian growth, our Christian life, those are two totally different things. We need to be clear on the gospel of grace, that we're saved by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Nothing we can do, but he has done it all. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace that you have extended to us, to sinners, undeserving of your love, undeserving of your grace. We deserved banishment forever from you, but you loved us so much that you sent your Son to bear our sins in his body on the tree. We pray, Father, that you would help us ever to be searching your word to make sure that what we preach is truth and that we don't deviate, that we don't fog the message. Be with us now as we separate and go our different ways. Bless the remainder of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.